Well, in light of the conversation we just had, it is interesting to look at Christianity down through the years, and even in the biblical camp, the camp that we're in, and we believe in the Bible and the inerrancy of Scripture, it is interesting over time that sometimes there are some beliefs that, I want to say this without getting in trouble or giving you the wrong impression, but there are some views on beliefs that change. I'm not saying that we don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but there are certain things that I've noticed being in the ministry for years, that years ago there was a certain view on a particular interpretation, and then it shifts. And I don't think that that's a bad thing. I'm not, you know, it's not like, gee, we're all becoming more liberal and we're taking the liberal interpretation. Just for one reason or another, I think we're taking deeper looks at the Bible and Greek and Greek expressions and those kinds of things. And the passage before us, you could say, is one of those. It is a passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. That would fit into a description like that. That I've watched over time different interpretations gain weight, and different interpretations gain the acceptance of the majority. And to be honest with you, I'm not really sure where we are on this view, on this passage. This is the passage of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, that's only part of the equation. So let me go on, but we want to go back to verse 4. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Okay, so what we have here is, in this text, is Peter is talking about false teachers. He's talking about the judgment against false teachers. If someone says, well, are you sure? Because in our day and age, the differences of opinion are good. And how do you know which one's right and which one's wrong? Well, Peter didn't go for that. There is only one truth, God's truth, and that's the truth in the Scriptures. And he said, false teachers will come under judgment. Let me give you three examples. One, the angels. Two, Noah's flood. And three, Sodom and Gomorrah. So if God knows how to rescue the righteous but punish the wicked, then surely teachers, false teachers, will be punished. So that's where we are in the text. But we're back in verse 4. We're trying to understand verse 4. What are we talking about here? What passage in Scripture might we be talking about? For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. When did that happen? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. And I'm also going to bring in the study of Genesis chapter 6. There are Many who believe, including myself, that what he's talking about here in verse 4, about the angels sinning, he's referring to Genesis chapter 6. Now, in the beginning of my introduction, I had said that we've watched the over the years, I've watched interpretations kind of move in and move out. And to be honest with you, it seems almost as if many have refused to believe that Genesis 6 could possibly be speaking of angels who cohabited with women. And there's some good arguments why not. But there still are good men, sound biblical expositors that believe, no, that the majority of Scripture and the clues in Scripture point to Genesis 6 referring to demons, fallen angels, who in one way or another cohabitated with human women. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 6, if we will, because that's what our study is going to be talking about tonight. What is Peter talking about? Is he talking about Genesis 6? And I'd like to propose to you that he is. Now, I'm proposing the older interpretation. But just because it's older doesn't mean it's wrong. Just if it were newer, it would mean it was wrong. That doesn't mean it's right or wrong. What makes it right or wrong is what the Scriptures lead you to believe. So in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read this. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Who are the sons of God in verse 2? And we're going to talk about some of the interpretations. And there are, over the years, I've looked at different interpretations from commentaries and heard different people. And again, the older view was that it was demons. But there are many now who say, that just can't be, that just sounds too bizarre. That can't be true. However, what should lead us to an opinion? I think it should be the implication of Scripture. I think it's going to show us that there's more weight towards this view that these were demons than any of the other views. Well, before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the Scriptures. And Father, they are either explicit in what we should believe and how we should behave, or sometimes they are implicit. It is implied. Sometimes those implications are obvious. Other times we have to draw and connect a lot of dots. And we pray, Father, that at the end of this day and the end of every day, Lord, that we have the right biblical view, that we look at it, Lord, not what's old or what's new or what's the majority or any of those things, but what Scripture seems to lead us to. So, Father, we thank you for this. And again, Lord, it brings us back to that false teachers are, according to the Scriptures, according to Peter, will be judged. And so, Father, let us not fall into false teaching, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So then, that's where we are this evening. This is part two, really, of the judgment of angels in hell. And you do get it that he's saying, look, if he punished these angels that fell, He is certainly going to punish false teachers who twist and violate his word. That's not a problem for God because God shows no partiality at all. So that's where we're going, but we certainly have taken a little sidetrack here. All right. Who are the sons of God in Genesis 6:1? Well, as you already know, the first view, or if you're looking at the notes, view 3, is demons. And that's the one that I believe Scripture will point to. So that's one of the views. And I think that's why we're talking about it tonight in 2 Peter, because those two will go hand in hand. But the other views are, is number one, they were the sons of Seth. Seth being the godly line, and the children of Cain, obviously, being the ungodly line. So that's a view, and it's a popular view. The second one is human kings, that there were human kings on the earth, and they took these harems for themselves at will, and they took whomever they wanted, and they had these harems. And this was part of the evil that was on the earth that God said, all right, I've had enough. It is continually evil. And of course, the third view is the demon view. Now, let's go through a little bit of each one, and we'll go from there. Okay. The first view, that it's the sons of Seth. And this suggests that the sons of Seth, they married from the evil Cainites. Now, let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4:25-26. And we know it says Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. How'd you like to be given that name with that definition? What is your name? Well, my name is Daryl. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that my one brother killed my other brother, and now my mother had me. That's what that means. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called him Enosh. And then watch this. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that expression means not only prayer, but I think it also means, according to Romans, it's calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. Adam and Eve, I believe that they were saved. They had the gospel. You remember that after they sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. What did God do? God made a sacrifice and gave them skins of animals. So in that was the early primitive view of the gospel, that something innocent must die for something guilty. It's the line of the blood, if you will, pointing to Christ. Now, the view is that these sons of Seth, the godly line, started to mix with the ungodly line of Cainites. But there's a couple of problems with this. And the first one is that if the sons of Seth are the godly line, why in the world did they marry the daughters of Cain? I mean, if they're godly, and this is going to work as a view, when did they stop being godly? You know? Well, if they were taking the daughters of Cain, and they really shouldn't have, they shouldn't have mixed the two lines, well, can you really say that the sons of Seth were godly? And does this even make sense then? And also, too, if the Sethites, the sons of Seth, if they were godly, why did God need to destroy the world? I mean, wasn't there evil in the world? And isn't that why God wanted to bring the flood? So, you know, you can maybe make this work a little bit, but then there's some questions that are really difficult. The other thing is, too, is, you know, why are we assuming here that the daughters of men are exclusively the daughters of Cain. Why are we coming to that conclusion? In Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters." So there were lots of Adam's children in the world. In fact, that answers the proverbial question, where did Cain get his wife in the first place? Well, it was one of Adam's daughters. And again, we really don't find till later in Israel that God gives the commandment not to marry your sibling. All right, but it seemed acceptable at this time. One of the reasons this is because their DNA was so clear of sin. Now, they were sinners, but you know, the adverse effects of sin did not seem to corrupt the progeny. But as far as this view goes, with Genesis 6, it's hard to see. And it says when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. It doesn't say when the Sethites began to multiply. It doesn't say when the Cainites began to multiply. It just says when men began to multiply and daughters were born to them, then the sons of God. Well, I think you're really pushing. I think you're really pushing to make that the sons of Seth. All right, view number two, human kings. Some have said, well, some of these human kings got these large harems, and they chose whomever they wanted to, and this is some of that wickedness that was on the earth. Well, one of the problems is that it's difficult to understand why these evil kings would be called sons of God in the first place. Were they evil kings? Why are you calling them sons of God? You know, it's just hard to connect some of these dots. Also, too, let's say that there were evil kings and they did get these harems. You don't get the idea that the whole earth was a harem. You get the idea from this view that there were some kings with some harems. That hardly means that the entire world was evil and deserved to be destroyed by a flood. So I see some problems with those, and I'm probably not giving their arguments the best platform here, but that's okay. Because I want to give you the platform that I think does work, and that is that it is demons. And demons are angels that have fallen with Satan. Satan sinned, Satan fell, and a third of heaven followed him. I think the context does strongly suggest demon activity. Now, there's no verse that says exactly, so we're going to have to do a little detective work, but I believe that overall it will lead us to a view. That means that the N fallen angels somehow or other cohabitated with human women. We'll have to answer that question as well. But let's look at some of the arguments that are for it. And, you know, these are biblical, but you could come up with biblical arguments that aren't true or that aren't supporting your argument, but I think these do. The first one is that I'm talking about fallen angels, they are called sons of God. Why would angels, or even fallen angels, be called sons of God? Well, that's what they were originally. When the angels were created, they were created perfect. They did not have any sin nature, and so they were created and called sons of God. Now, again, when Satan fell and a third came with them, maybe they were not sons of God in the sense of being pure and being holy and righteous, but this is where they came from. In other words, a demon is an angel. It's the same kind of thing. Now, an angel is a generic term. It could be either a fallen angel or one of God's elect angels. Those are two biblical terms. Well, where do we get the idea that sons of God refers to angels in the first place? Well, Turn with me to Job chapter 1, verse 6. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." It's clearly that we're talking about not humans here, not the sons of Seth, and certainly not human kings came before the Lord. It's obviously the angelic realm. And then we're going to see a discussion between God and Satan. Same thing is said in Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He's presenting himself before the Lord. That, I believe, just shows that Satan was always accountable to God. Doesn't matter that he fell. Doesn't matter that he sinned. Doesn't matter that he said, "I want to be like the Most High." He was always accountable to God. We're not talking about an equal power of God versus an equal power of evil from Satan. That's not biblical. That's worldly. Satan is a created being. God is the creator. And for reasons known only to God, he has allowed Satan to do his work. But we also know in the book of Revelation where Satan is going to end up in the lake of fire. But the point is that Scriptures will refer to these angelic beings as sons of God. They're also called morning stars, or so we think. In Job 38, verse 7, it says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, these two could be references to angels. Now, we know that the angels were created in the first 6 days of creation. We don't know which day. But I would say this: Satan had not fallen in creation week, because at the end of the sixth day, God looked at everything he made and said it was very good. There was no sin. So I believe that Satan had not sinned yet. But one of the things that we find here is that perhaps the angels were created very early in creation week, and as God would create something new, they would sing and praise God and shout for joy. And that could be this reference here for sons of God. So it's not impossible for angelic beings, or even here a reference to demons, to be called sons of God. By the way, the one view makes evil human kings sons of God. Well, I think it'd be more likely that he's talking about angels than he is evil human kings. Now, before we go, I do want to mention one comment here. Perhaps another side road to a side road. What about the Nephilim? Okay. Is the Nephilim the offspring of this union, demonic union, with human women? Well, one of the views is no. If you look at the text isn't saying, "and their progeny was the Nephilim." It just says this, verse 4, "the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men." So in other words, it's just saying that they were already there. The Nephilim were already there. It's not saying that their offspring was the Nephilim. And this is what gives rise to this doctrine that, you know, well, the demons and the daughters of men had this evil cohabitation, and out came these monsters and demonic offspring. Now, it's possible. It is possible that that is the case in how Nephilim is being interpreted. But the thing is, it doesn't say so directly. So the Nephilim might not be their offspring. It might just be saying, hey, we're talking about these giants, These men of renown, they were warriors, they were conquerors, and they did all of these exploits, and they had all of these legends among them. Oh, and by the way, this is about the time when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. You see how that could be an idea? Let me read something that John MacArthur writes. He said, the word Nephilim is from a root meaning to fall, indicating that they were strong men who fell on others in the sense of overpowering them. The only other use of this term is in Numbers 13:33. And I'll just read that real quick. Numbers 13:33 says, these also we see the Nephilim, and then in parentheses, the sons of Anak are part of Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Okay, so it is seeming to refer to perhaps a large race or perhaps a very strong race. Anyway, let's read on. They were already in the earth when the mighty men and men of renown were born. The fallen ones are not the offspring of the union in Genesis 6, 1 and 2. All right, so there's one view. As I said, you start going through this, and over the years I've watched the weight of an argument, and sometimes people would steer away from it, and then it seems like myself, I'm directed back to this because I'm saying, okay, what do I have in the scriptures? Now, here's a quote. It's a rather lengthy quote. It's from the NET version, which goes into the Greek and Hebrew. And this is what they said. The Hebrew word Nephilim is simply transliterated here. In other words, that's just how you pronounce it in the Hebrew. So it's transliterated. Because the meaning of the term is uncertain. According to the text, the Nephilim became mighty warriors and gained great fame in the antediluvian world. The text may imply they were the offspring of the sexual union of the sons of God and the daughters of humankind, but it stops short of saying this in a direct manner. The Nephilim are mentioned in the Old Testament only here and in Numbers 13:33, where it is stated that they were giants. The narrator observes that the Anakites of Canaan were descendants of the Nephilim. Certainly, these later Anakite Nephilim could not be descendants of the antediluvian Nephilim. Why? Because they were killed in the flood. They were killed in the flood. The observation of Nephilim is parenthetical, explaining that there were Nephilim even after the flood. So in other words, for one reason or another, there were a larger race, and then the flood killed them all except for Noah and his family. And certainly, I think you wouldn't call them part of the Nephilim, and you wouldn't even say that they had seeds of the Nephilim in them. I actually just heard that on Sunday. Somebody said that to me. Well, now you're grasping at straws. Now you're starting to move away from the Bible and just come up with all kinds of ideas to make it work. And I don't think we do that. I think you stay within the boundaries of the Bible anyway. If all humankind, with the exception of Noah and his family, died in the flood, it is difficult to understand how the post-diluvian Nephilim could be related to the antediluvian Nephilim, or how the Anakites of Canaan could be their descendants. In other words, before the flood and after the flood, how could they have still existed? And this has given rise to many beliefs, and you can go on the website, the internet, and you can find supposedly many of these websites where they found the bones of giants. And they will term them Nephilim. The only problem is, it could be fake news. The only problem is if you go to Snopes, which Snopes is usually the website for debunking these things, you'll just find all kinds of stories, like of the National Geographic and this kind of story. But if you actually pursue it yourself and write to National Geographic and say, when did you publish this? They will say, we never did. Now, they don't have anything to cover up. You know, it kind of reminds me of years ago when I worked in the grocery store. And I had women come up to me and say, I am not buying Procter & Gamble products off the shelf ever again. You know, the laundry detergent. And I said, why not? And they said, because the president of Procter & Gamble is a devoted Satanist and gives the proceeds to the Satanic Church. I said, are you serious? And this one woman said to me, yes, because I saw the show on Phil Donahue. So I'm thinking, okay, I'm in the business here, and I am a Christian, and you know, I don't really know what to do, but I think I ought to try to find this out. So I wrote the Phil Donahue Show, and I got a card back that said there was no such show. And this woman said she watched the show. So you just have to be a little careful, okay? And what makes us careful is when we just stay as close as we can to the text of Scripture. The final sentence here from the NET says, it is likely that the term Nephilim refers generally to giants without implying any ethnic connection between the antediluvian and post-diluvian varieties. In other words, it's probably not connected to the offspring, and the two aren't connected as offspring still surviving the flood. Okay. All right. Well, okay, that was our side road. So that's just one of the thoughts there. Back to the argument. Now, if the sons of God are demons, how does such cohabitation take place between demons and human women? How can that be explained? Well, here's the part where you do have to kind of add a few things. But as soon as you add a few things, everybody is going to bring up that Jesus said when we get to heaven, we're going to be like the angels who are not given to marriage. So you're saying, well, that can't happen. Not so fast. Let's move our way through this. First of all, this is from Boyce in his commentary on Genesis. He wrote, the objection to this supposed union of angel flesh and human flesh is that angels are supposed to be sexless, since Jesus said at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. This is Matthew 22:30. But this is not the equivalent of saying that angels are sexless, or that they could not have sexual relations with women if they had chosen to do so. All right, let me just quickly read Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. He's talking about human beings, but are like angels in heaven. In heaven, human beings will not marry, but will nevertheless retain their identity, which includes being either male or female. You're not going to be genderless in heaven. There is male and there is female. Now, in the same way, the angels could also have sexual identities or gender identities. Maybe he might have thought what is a better, I might have thought was a better word. It is significant, perhaps, that when the angels are referred to in Scripture, it is always with the masculine pronoun he. We don't really see any biblical references talking about female angels. They're male angels, so they have a gender. They're male. They're always described as men. So this is his argument. So he concludes with, so as Henry Morris, as you know, Henry Morris was the one who started ICR and also wrote several books along with John Wickham. Henry Moore says, when Jesus said that the angels in heaven do not marry, this does not necessarily mean that those who have been cast out of heaven were incapable of doing so. Okay, so looking at Jesus' words, they're saying this doesn't necessarily mean that something can't happen, something at all can't happen. Now let's read a couple of other commentaries here. Here's one by John MacArthur. Matthew 22:30 does not necessarily negate the possibility that angels are capable of procreation, but just that they do not marry. To procreate physically, they had to possess human male bodies. So he's becoming a little bit more targeted, saying, okay, I'm willing to accept this, but it would have to be they would possess a human body. Seems as if Boyce was almost saying that, no, they themselves could have this affair. But John MacArthur seems to soothe many of our questions and say, okay, let me explain it according to biblical light. They would possess a human being, and this is how they would cohabit with women. Well, I also got from Henry Morse from the Genesis flood. I have his more than 2 cents here. He says a solution seems to consist in recognizing that the children were true human children of truly human fathers and mothers, but that all were possessed and controlled by evil spirits. That is, these fallen angelic sons of God accomplish their purposes by something equivalent to demon possession, indwelling the bodies of human men, and then also taking or possessing the bodies of women as well. So this could be answering the question, how is that possible? And then there's one other note. I ran across this in my reading. If the demons cohabitated with human women, there would also appear to be some accountability on the willingness of the human women. You know, however that would come out. I mean, whether it's a demon possessed or a demon, somehow there seems to be the willingness on human women. The Book of Enoch. Now, this is a book that is not in our Bible, and for good reason. But it doesn't mean that everything in there is absolutely wrong. The Book of Enoch alludes to the idea that these women were taught witchcraft, occultic practices, and magic. So here you see them giving themselves up to those things. Such demonic activities would have influenced their offspring as well as society. Contextually, this would have been a major contributing factor to the wickedness in the world and a reason for God to destroy it. So maybe what we're really talking about here is demon possession and the early generation of humankind just giving themselves completely to witchcraft, occultic practices, to demon activity, and where demons took advantage of this and God put a stop to it. So that at least answers the question how. The term sons of God does often refer to angels. But there's another argument here, and I do believe that we did talk about this. This is, let's go back to Peter in his chronological examples. You remember he gave 3 examples. I believe he was looking at the book of Genesis, going through, here's one. Here's one, and here's one. And if you look at it, I believe it's chronological. All right, so back in 2 Peter, just for the sake of argument, let's go to verse 5. Let's skip verse 4. Verse 5 is the second example of God punishing sin, just like he's going to punish the false teachers. This example of Noah's flood is given is talking about Genesis chapter 7-ish. It's around in that area, Genesis chapter 7. Then he's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, which also happens to be in Genesis, but it's in Genesis chapter 19. This is verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's Genesis 19. So we have a chronology here. Well, what chronology could you fit with these angels? Genesis chapter 6. So you have Genesis 6, example 1. Genesis chapter 7, example 2. Genesis chapter 19, example number 3. He's given you Old Testament examples, and he's given you verbatim the chronology. If that's true, then it really gives some credence to this view. And here's another point. If so far I'm all wet and I'm wrong, then we have no idea what Peter is talking about, which is possible. He may have an example that we're just not supposed to know about. But he is not talking about when they fell. When Satan and demons fell, they weren't cast into a bottomless pit, never to be released. These were. But Satan and a third of heaven was not. Now we do find, and we're going to look at a couple terms like the abyss. The abyss is a place of confinement. But we see in the book of Revelation, they're going to let them back out again. Not these. These are in Tartarus. A place where they will remain in chains until the day of judgment. They'll be brought out for judgment and then thrown into the lake of fire. They did something so horrendous that they're never getting out. What did they do? If we can't put them into Genesis chapter 6, which would be horrendous, if we can't do that, then you and I have no clue from the Bible what he could be talking about. And I would say that that's possible, but you know, right now, all of a sudden, we have chronology, we have the term of sons of God, and I think here, let's talk about the idea of this prison that they will remain in until judgment. Notice, let's read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 again. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, not talking about Satan in the third, when they rebelled against God. Has to be someone different angels. But cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. They're not getting out. Okay, what can we learn from this? Well, first of all, as we said, there is a place that's called the abyss. But that's not the word that Peter uses here. Let's take a look at this word abyss, which seems to be a place of confinement, but a temporary one. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 31. Here's where Jesus is going to heal the man possessed with demons, the Gerasenes. And in verse 31, when he confronts them, it says they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. So evidently, it's not a fun place. You have the idea where Satan. Where does Satan live? Well, he lives in hell. And that's his place that he sends out his demons. No. Satan lives in this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. If Satan were in the abyss, he wouldn't be allowed to come out unless God allowed him to come out, which, by the way, is exactly what's going to happen. You know, we talk about the millennium, the 1,000 years. What's going to happen in the right before the 1,000 years? God's going to take Satan and put him in the abyss for 1,000 years. Then what's going to happen? He's going to allow him to come out for just a little bit and work some of his evil, and then he's going to punish him and throw him in the lake of fire. That's what it tells us in the book of Revelation. So Satan is not in hell, in the abyss. That's not where his headquarters are, and they come and go as they please. These demons are saying, don't throw us in the abyss. It's kind of interesting. In Matthew, the same context, they cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So the abyss is a place of torment. The abyss is hell, created for Satan and his demons. But it's also a place of confinement, but it's not a permanent confinement. In Revelation 20, for one, it says, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss with a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And he would create some havoc, but then he's going to the lake of fire. We also know from Revelation 19 that during the tribulation, there's demons that come out of the abyss, that are allowed out of the abyss and are going to create havoc on the world. So they are demons. They are in hell. They can't get out until God allows them to come out. But that is not who we're talking about here. It says here in 2 Peter 2:4, that they are committed there to the pits of darkness. So this is beyond the abyss, reserved for judgment. And the word that Peter uses for hell here is the Greek word Tartarus. It's not the usual word Gehenna. It is the word Tartarus. Now, why would he use Tartarus? Well, I believe he's trying to convey something. Now, Tartarus, that the place Tartarus was actually part of Greek mythology. Peter does not believe in Greek mythology. But I think Peter's trying to get across here. We're talking about angels who are in a place of permanent confinement. And that's what the Greeks believed about Tartarus, that it was a permanent torment and punishment below Hades. And in this book of Enoch that we talked about, the book of Enoch sees this place, Tartarus, as the place where fallen angels were confined. So again, they're not believing mythology, but if Peter wanted to convey to those people that he's talking about demons who are put in a place and not going to be let out, he used the right terminology for them. Now, again, it doesn't mean that Peter believed in mythology, but then again, that doesn't mean that everything in the book of Enoch is absolutely wrong, because Jude actually quotes one of the verses from the book of Enoch. Now, Jude doesn't believe in mythology, and he doesn't believe in this pseudepigraphal book, but it seems to me that the Holy Spirit instructed him that that one verse that Jude wrote about was true. And maybe now we see a hint that there was another verse that was true, even though the rest of it could be completely wrong. So this term Tartarus then is a place of permanent confinement. Now, turn with me to Jude. It only has one chapter, so let's just look at verse 6. Jude also talks about angels. And again, if we're not talking about Genesis 6, We really have no idea what they're talking about because they're not talking about the fall of Satan, because we know Satan roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he'd devour. He's not in prison. It says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds. Eternal means forever. Under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Same thing that Peter said. They're being held here. They're not even going to be able to come out during the tribulation. They're not going to be able to come out after the 1,000 years. They're staying there till judgment day, and then they're going right to hell. What did they do that was so bad? They did not keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode, which I think we're talking about now, the God-given boundaries that they have. In fact, we talked about that last time. Look at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality. So we're talking about immorality, gross immorality, and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, these men were homosexual because they saw the angels, and the angels' gender, they looked like men. And so they wanted to go after them. But they were homosexuals, and so that would be strange flesh. That's not a proper abode. But I really think in the context, he's talking about that the men in Sodom and Gomorrah went after angelic flesh, strange flesh. And the angels in 2 Peter and verse 6 went after human flesh, which was strange flesh. They did not keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode. It was so horrendous, he's got them kept in eternal bonds and under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And I know it just sounds, you know, in a way hard to believe, but then again, it's not. It's not that hard to believe. And it seems to me that this is where the support of the scripture leans. There's quite a few pieces to this puzzle that I think it lends its support. There's one other. Antiquity lends its support to the demon view. Remember I said it was the older view? And then seems as if time has come along. The newer views, they didn't agree with this. They had problems with this. And so they said it was the sons of Seth, and they said it was human kings. And now again, just because it's old doesn't make it right. And just because they're new doesn't make them wrong. What proves anything is, does Scripture lend its support? However, these views of men, who are just men, but they can give us an understanding of that belief of that time, or what they understood. By the way, let's just go down to verse 14 of Jude. Here's where Jude quotes from the book of Enoch. It says, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Where is that found? It's not in the Bible. It's from the book of Enoch. But the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to understand that this is true, that it happened. And Jude has just as much right as an inspired writer to put this in there as Moses did. Moses wasn't there either. So whatever Moses wrote, God was telling him. Whatever Jude wrote, God was telling him, and he can tell them about something that happened in the very beginning of mankind. So we're back to the book of Enoch, and there's one other thing I want to say about this, because this is part of the antiquity view. The book of Enoch espoused the view of commingling between angelic beings and human women. And here, let me quote Enoch chapter 6, verse 1. Nothing implied there. And it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of the heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men and beget us children. Now, we can't say it's absolutely true because that's not the word of God. But there seems to be enough hints suggesting that this is what they believed during that time, and it wasn't a false belief. Josephus, he was a contemporary, and he wrote about Genesis 6. He was a Jew. He wrote in Genesis 6 that these angelic beings took wives too. He said, for many angels of God accompanied with women and begot sons that proved unjust. That's found in the works of Josephus, book 1. And it was supported by some of the earliest Christian writers, Justin, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Origen. Now, just because they believed it doesn't make it true, but it's not as far-fetched as some would make it. This was held by the church for a long, long time. And it is supported by numerous good modern commentaries like James Montgomery Boyce. We read his excerpt there. Ray Stedman, Henry Morris, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and John MacArthur. So if I'm wrong, I'm in a good company. Company way beyond the company that I should be in. So I think at the end of the day, before we go on in 2 Peter, to understand this passage, I think we are talking about Genesis 6. That these angels, these demons, they sinned. They did something horrendous. And God cast them into hell and he punished them. And in the same way, God views false teachers who manipulate and twist and violate his word, and he will bring the same punishment against them because that is horrendous. Somewhere along the line, we've gotten the viewpoint that, well, false teachers, you know, they're not that bad, you want to bet? That's the message of 2 Peter. That is the message that Peter, an inspired writer, is revealing to us, that God is not at all happy or accepting of false teaching.